God's word says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We do live in a broken world. I don't need to tell you that. I think anybody would recognize that something is wrong. Something is wrong. But do you know, at the beginning of the 20th century, there were many, many people that honestly believed that in the light of the developments in science and medicine and technology and philosophy, they truly believed that humanity could finally drag itself out of the darkness and into an era of prosperity and peace. And yet we look back today with hindsight. We look back and we can see the horrible spectre of the Holocausts. We can see more wars than any other time in the previous 18 centuries combined. We see how this was a time in the 20th century that violence and starvation were greater than any other time. And we also see greed and corruption rife throughout society. And of course, nothing's really changed. But the interesting thing is, it's not just Christians that know this. Everybody knows this. In fact, towards the end of the 20th century, in the 1990s, musicians wrote of these things, as they always have. And have a look at these words here. "What is wrong," it says, what is it in the nature of man that makes us hate and cheat and steal and kill? Why do people get off on bigotry, intolerance and racial intolerance? There's something wrong with human nature," so says Gary Clale. Well, of course, the Christians have always said that the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. And of course, what we talk about there is sin. We talk about sin that we inherit, sin that we all possess through our human nature. And of course, the great deception in the world is that somehow in ourselves we're capable of overcoming this sin. Somehow we can be good enough to discount our sin. Somehow our goodness will somehow be better than the damage that our sin causes. And so we deceive ourselves. We turn to religion. We turn to good works. We turn to all of our own effort to try and remedy the problem of sin. And yet the bleak reality is that the only way that sin can be dealt with is by death. But what is sin? We can't see it. We can't touch it. We can see the consequences of sin. But what is it? And I think the way I'm going to describe it to you tonight is in terms of poison. Over the summer, I did a lot of hedge cutting. That's not me. But when you're cutting the hedges, you just get carried away and you're cutting away and you really think you're doing such a great job that you're not perhaps paying attention. And one particular day, I cut through a wasp's nest. I sliced right through this nest of wasps. Didn't realize. Kept on going. Next minute, my hand is on fire. I'm thinking, what has happened here? Has the hedge trimmer suddenly set on fire? But I looked down and saw this swarm of wasps attacking my hand. And you know, don't you, when you've even been bitten by one wasp, that poison, how small it may be, causes burning pain. That's what poison does. And yet, sin is infinitely more deadly than any poison in the world. In fact, sin is so deadly, the Bible tells us that sin causes death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 tells us that the sting of death is sin. Sin causes death across the board. It causes spiritual death. It causes physical death. And if we die and our sin hasn't been dealt with, then we have that most horrible of all deaths, eternal death. Eternal death. Sin has brought death into God's creation, spoiled that which was perfect. And it remains today, because of death, the greatest terror that we face. So all of the problems that we began by talking of, they're all caused by sin. And in fact, if there's one problem that we can say that we all share in common, it's the problem of death. And the biggest problem that everybody shares is, how are we going to get through death? We're all going to face it at some point, so how do we get through it? And it's only the gospel message that gives us an answer to this, that gives us a hope, that gives us something to get us through death. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The situation here we find is that the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey around the year 50 AD, he's been traveling through northern Turkey as it is today. He's landed in northern Greece, and he's with his companions Silas and Timothy. He's brought the gospel message to this town of Thessalonica. It's a huge town. It's a big town today. He taught the people the gospel message that although we are deserving of death because of our sins, God has taken the initiative. He's stepped out of eternity through the person of Christ, the second member of the Godhead, taken upon himself a human form. And yet he lived a perfect life. And yet, knowing that he would have to die, that he would have to die to deal with sin, Christ Jesus went all the way to Calvary, where he was crucified on a cruel Roman cross to bear the punishment that we deserve, to pay the price instead of us. And so Christ Jesus died for our sins. And yet, death had no hold on Christ because he did not deserve to die, and the grave couldn't keep him. And 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead, and he's alive today. And the resurrection is witnessed by hundreds of people to such an extent, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as we know in history, that these men and women would become martyrs because they knew the resurrection was true. So Paul brought the gospel message to Thessalonica. The problem was, though, that the Jews, the Judaizers, they hated the gospel. And so many of them stood up a riot. Paul is forced to flee. And the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians tells us that he hasn't completed all that he wanted to teach them. So Paul flees Thessalonica. And during the time that Paul's away, the church is enduring severe persecution. And if that wasn't bad enough, some of their loved ones had begun to die. So yes, Paul had brought the gospel message of hope, and they were filled with joy. But as time went by, these adversaries came along and they were crushing this hope. So what Paul writes here is a message of hope, a message of hope where hope seemed lost. So Paul has three purposes really here. His purposes are to really clear up this misunderstanding that somehow these believers that have died have missed out on this resurrection hope. Secondly, he writes to comfort them. And then thirdly, he writes to encourage them as they go through life with this hope. And really, there's just two ideas we're going to think about tonight as we look at this passage. The first one is that the hope that we have in Christ is a living hope because of the resurrection. And the second thing we're going to say is that this hope is kept alive because Christ is coming back. But as we look at what Paul teaches here, the first thing he does is, rather than rebuke these people for their ignorance, he so gently and caringly comforts them, drawing their minds to Christ in verse 13, telling them that Jesus is our hope. He died, he rose again, and all who have trusted in Christ are united in Christ in such a way that because Jesus rose from the dead, so too the believer must also be raised from the dead. And the important thing to see here, of course, is that Paul teaches them that yes, we grieve. Yes, it's quite right that we grieve, but there's no full stop. Yes, we grieve, but not without hope, because the gospel is a hope. The gospel is our hope. It's a hope that we cling to, even if it's a very feeble clinging that we have when we face the worst situation and our hope seems so far away. We still have a hope, and that hope means everything. Yes, that hope means everything. You see, for the unbeliever, death has taken everything. But for the believer, death does not keep what it has taken. Archbishop Desmond Tutu puts it like this when he talks of the Christian hope. Hope has been able to see that there is light despite all the darkness. And so what that means is that as Christians, we have what we call a hope that the world does not have. It's a unique hope. We have a hope in a hopeless world. And yes, it's a bold claim. Some would say it's an arrogant claim. How can you say that? How can we say that we have a hope that nobody else has? When I was in Yorkshire over the summer, one of my old friends, he even said to me, "It's all in your head, you know." And yes, I'd have to agree with him. But for the fact that this is not just an idea in our heads, it's not just wishful thinking. No, this hope is an objective hope because it's based upon Jesus Christ. And it's a living hope because Christ is risen. Christ is risen, he lives, and he's defeated death. So the resurrection, Paul speaks of in verse 14. It tells us elsewhere in the Bible that this proves that Jesus is who he said he is, that Jesus is God. The resurrection vindicated Jesus' claims in the Bible. Jesus is the beginning and the end of all things, the meaning of everything. And the resurrection proves that Jesus is alive today, not just a memory, not just in spirit, but alive in body. And one day to return. Yes, Jesus is coming back. We see in verses 16 and 17. And our second idea now. Jesus is coming back soon. Soon. And that keeps our hope alive. Why is Jesus coming back? Well, Jesus is coming back to consummate, to crown with glory his work of salvation, to complete his redemptive work and to restore all things. You know, it's difficult for us to understand what it means Jesus is going to restore everything, to make all things new, because we don't know what that looks like. We can read about it, perhaps, at the beginning of the Bible, the very end, but it's hard for us to imagine. But I put these pictures here up of these cars. I have a Skoda Fabia, like, sort of halfway between those two there. But it amazes me how those guys in those accident repair centres can make your car look as good as new. One of my daughters, I'll not name her, but she passed a test last year. And then one night she came home and she said, "Dad, some paint fell off the car." And it wasn't great. And it's a lease car, so I had to get it fixed. But the guy that fixed it, he made the car look better than when I sent it to him. And this is the point I want us to try and think about here. We don't understand, we can't comprehend what it means Jesus is going to restore all things. But think of it this way. It's going to be better. It's going to be better than our best thoughts of what new means. So Jesus is going to return. That's what it tells us in these verses here, in verses 16 and verse 17. And let me tell you this. This is the next event on God's redemptive timetable. This is the next thing that God is going to do in terms of the history of the world and his dealings with history. All history will end. It's not going to fizzle out. All history will end, and the next event is the return of Christ. We can read in those verses how it's going to be. Do we take this literally? Do we read it symbolically? Well, I'll leave that for you to debate at length. One thing I would say, though, is I don't believe Paul would want to add to further confusion. We must begin to read the Bible in a natural sense before we attempt to understand it otherwise. But there's one thing I want to say. There's one thing I think we sometimes miss here. There's one thing I think is really the most important thing in these two verses here. In fact, it's in verse 14 as well. There's a little word there that we miss. It's the word "with." In its original language, it actually translates "together with." And this is such an important word and such an important idea that Paul states it three times in verses 14 and verses 17 and then in verse 17 again. I've just highlighted it slightly in the bold there. And the point is this. The return of Christ will be sudden. The return of Christ will be visible. The return of Christ will be glorious. But most of all, the return of Christ will be the reunion of all reunions, as we are together with Christ, reunited with all who have gone before. What a day that will be. And it's this hope, it's this certain confidence that this is going to happen that keeps our hope alive. Well, we've talked briefly, very briefly, about how we have a living hope, how we have a hope that can get us through death, and how this hope is kept alive because Christ is coming back. But let's just conclude now with a couple of final thoughts. It's been said that life can only be understood backwards. Or in other words, when we have hindsight, we can look back, and of course we can make sense of so much that's gone before. And we have, in the gospel, a true and certain vision of the future. The resurrection proves this. The resurrection proves this. It proves everything about the Bible to be true. So we already know the future. And that makes all the difference, because what that means is that we can make sense of what's going on in the world around us today. Or as Eugene Peterson, the writer of the paraphrased version of the Bible, The Message, says, the way we conceive the future sculpts our thoughts of the present. The way we conceive the future sculpts our thoughts of the present. He goes on to say, the practical effect of this future certainty is that it is to charge every moment of the present with hope. Every moment we have this hope because of the future. So yes, we live in a ruined creation. Becoming a Christian, as the guys have testified, doesn't mean to say that all your problems will disappear. It doesn't mean that you're going to float along in some sort of bubble of happiness, along a river of blessings. No, it doesn't mean that at all. No. But what it does mean is that you have a hope. You have a hope that helps you to make sense of all of these problems. And most of all, the greatest problem of all, how do you get through death? And the gospel has the answer. The gospel has the answer. And the only thing left for me to say tonight is, have you believed the gospel? Because this is the truth. We live in a world of pain, a world of trouble, no end of hate and fear. But the gospel has burst into the world, and it is the greatest news that the world has ever heard. And when you believe the gospel, you can testify that this is the best thing that has ever happened to you. There's nothing else comes close. So therefore, we ascribe all the glory and all the praise and all the honor, all the blessing to Jesus Christ tonight, because he has brought to us a gospel. He's revealed the gospel through his apostle tonight. And I trust that he's spoken to us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the gospel. We realize, Lord, that there is no hope but for the gospel. Lord, for those that can't see this hope, Lord, would you open their eyes to see it, to help them believe it tonight, Lord. And for those who have believed it, Lord, may that hope charge every moment of our lives. Father, may your word go forth tonight, and may it not return unto your void. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude our service tonight by singing Cornerstone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you, musicians.